The assembled ranks of those who deny creation are forced to concede that there is no purpose in life. After all, according to them, we are just a byproduct of millions of years of blind chance, gradual change, random processes, fortuitous mutations, and genetic mistakes. That's their understanding of how we have come into existence. And with that creed, there is no purpose in life. How can there be a purpose if you're here just by a mistake? If there's no design in our creation and in our existence, then there's evidently there cannot be any purpose. If you believe that you're just a product of millions of years of gradual change and blind chance and so on, as I've been indicating. You've heard of Richard Dawkins, that arch humanist and atheist, evolutionist as well. Here's what he had to say about the purpose of life. He said, and I quote, "Humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." And that's the creed of the evolutionist. And I'll repeat that last line. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the creed of the evolutionist. They see no purpose to our existence whatsoever. And is there anything as depressing as realizing that fact? Is there any wonder that so many people, young people particularly, a generation growing up today, see no purpose in life, despair even of life, and treat life as if it can be taken away so easily and given away so easily? Is it any wonder when they're schooled in that creed that there is no purpose to life whatsoever? Well, the Word of God is something entirely different to say about creation. Because that's what we want to think about this evening, the purpose of God in creation and in redemption. Because the Word of God highlights both of these. And we come here to this second verse of Genesis chapter 1. And those words, "the earth was without form and void." But what I want you to think about tonight is that this is just the starting point. Now, God could have created the world in an instant entirely. The fact that he took the 6 days to create the world, again, was in his purpose. He was setting a pattern. We know Exodus 20, where it tells you about the fourth commandment. We're told there why God created in 6 days. It was to give us a pattern, 6 days of work, one of rest and worship. The Lord followed that pattern when he created the world. But he could have created in an instant. He could have created the whole world in the fraction of a moment. But he didn't. He chose to do it in the way that he did for a reason, for a purpose, in that he created the environments, and then he created the creatures, and then at the very end, on the sixth day, he created man as the very apex of that creation. He could have done all that in an instant. But he did it over the 6 days because of the purpose that he wanted to lay before us. And why we start off here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's only the starting point. As we mentioned last Lord's Day evening there in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we said about God creating time, space, and matter. Well, then he began to form the matter that he created. That's what has been referenced there in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Because he has brought time, space, and matter into existence. But that wasn't it. There was a purpose in bringing time and space and matter into existence. He's going to form it. And even in that portion of Scripture that we read this morning and this evening, there is mention made about the Lord forming it. The Lord formed the earth. He shaped it. He had a purpose in mind. He had a design that he was going to follow. And when we come to think about these words and to consider them, we're brought to consider that God indeed has a purpose. Now I want you to go over to Jeremiah, first of all, before we get to Isaiah 45, because those words "without form and void" are found in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. And there's a very interesting illustration here in the context of this chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. And you'll find the words there, Jeremiah 4, 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And you'll see that's very similar to Genesis 1 and verse 2. But in the context here of Jeremiah 4 and the statement that appears, it is referring to the state of disorder that there was in the kingdom of Judah. It was referring to the confusion that pertained to the time of Jeremiah. You see, it's not only referring to the natural state of things, taking us back to Genesis 1 and verse 2, but there's also the thought here in Jeremiah's usage of this term about the political and ecclesiastical disorder and confusion that there was in the land. But the point to notice is that this disorder and chaos was not what God intended. The desolation of the land of Judah, the confusion and the disorder that was in the kingdom of Judah in the days of Jeremiah was not of the Lord. It came about as a result of sin and departure from God. But that is not the intended purpose of the Lord. For Judah and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it wasn't the Lord's intended purpose for them that they would live in such a disordered state and a confused way. Neither is it the same when we go back to Genesis 1 and think about creation. It's not God's purpose that the world has no purpose, has no design, has no order, has no structure. There is indeed an order to be observed. Now, if you turn over to Isaiah 45, where we were reading, I want you to come to think about verse 18 of this portion. Isaiah 45, where we were reading there earlier, and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. So here are terms of showing to us that the Lord, he established it, he formed it, he brought it into existence initially, time, matter, and space. He brought it into existence, but then he began to form it and establish it according to the design and the order that he had in mind. And what is it? Well, look at verse 18 as it continues. It says, he created it not in vain. There's a purpose here. This isn't just some whim of God just to create, and he has no design in it. No, he didn't create it in vain. And the phrase I want you to consider is this next line. He formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. That brings us to think about the creatures that he put in the earth. That brings us to think about mankind that he put in the earth. The apex of his creation. The very pinnacle of all that God created. A rational, spiritual creature that God put in the earth. He created the world so that it might be inhabited. And into this world, not only did he place the animal kingdom and all the animals that are in the animal kingdom, but at the very apex of his creation, he put a rational, spiritual creature into the earth. And he did it for a reason. He did it for a purpose. He did not create in vain. He put into the world a rational, spiritual creature so that they might commune with God, so that they might know God, fellowship with God. Now we know that that was marred by sin. But when we come to think about redemption, can we not say that the same purpose is observable in the work of redemption? Did God not plan redemption? Has he not a purpose in redeeming sinners? Has he not a purpose in sending his Son into the world? It's interesting how often that term appears in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 3 and 11, it speaks there about according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is an eternal purpose that God has, and it is centered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the work of redemption, God has a purpose. Just the same way as he had a purpose in creation at the beginning, he was going to put man in the world, a rational spiritual being who might commune with God and know God. And then when we come forward and think about the work of redemption, we find there's a purpose that God has in redemption. It is centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:11 again carries that on a little bit. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And again, he's speaking there about the work of redemption. He's predestinated us according to the purpose of him. There's a purpose that God has. And that purpose is emphasized as you consider the work of redemption. There's a structure, there's a design. God has worked in a particular way to bring about a certain outcome. And it's exactly the same outcome that you think about in creation. He put a rational spiritual being in the world to commune with God and fellowship with God. He redeems for this very same reason. He redeems to restore a people to that original design and purpose. That is the purpose of redemption, is that we might know him, that we might fellowship with him, commune with him. That purpose is in his Son, tied up so much with Jesus Christ. In order to save a people and bring them back to that original purpose, that they might know God, that they might be a people in this world who can indeed commune and fellowship with God. I would like you to turn over to one verse there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And oftentimes it's verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 that are quoted, and why not? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But I want you to think about the next verse, verse 10. Because it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Of many verses, here's certainly one that highlights this whole idea of his purpose. We are his workmanship. Well, the earth is God's workmanship. We were thinking about that last Lord's Day evening. The glory of God, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. Well, we who are redeemed, when the Lord saves a soul, we are his workmanship. It's the work of God to save. When he begins to work in a sinner's heart and life and bring about salvation in that person, it's the work of God from start to finish. It's not the work of anyone else. It's not the work of the individual who's going to be saved and converted. It's the work of God from start to finish. And here's Paul saying, we are his workmanship, every saved individual. How is that? Well, then he explains it. Because we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So there's a work of creation that has come about. There's an end in view. There's a purpose in view unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And what are those good works? Well, ultimately, what I'm saying tonight is, the good works is communion with God himself, taking us back to that original purpose. So when tonight we think about creation and the original purpose of creation, we can certainly see in it how redemption is illustrated. When we think about the purpose, God created for a purpose. He also redeems for the same purpose. Now I want to consider some things around that. When you think of what it says there in Isaiah 45, that he created it to be inhabited. What I want to do tonight is mention some ways by which the creature comes to know God. And we'll think about this both in creation and in redemption. First of all, I want you to consider this. The inhabitants of the earth are created and redeemed to enjoy the goodness of God. They're created and redeemed to enjoy the goodness of God. God is good. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Mark 10:18. God is good. God is the ultimate good. Interestingly, 8 times you will read in the scriptures those words, for he is good. For he is good. The majority of them, 5 of the 8, is found in the Psalms. But you'll find those words, for he is good. God is good in himself. He's intrinsically good. He's good in his nature, but he's good to his creatures. You see, here's how the created being that God is going either to create in the world and put into the world and at the very beginning, or those whom he's going to save and redeem, here's how they're going to know God. They're going to be those who are going to enjoy his goodness, because God is good to his creatures. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That's a reference to creation. There is a goodness that God bestows upon the created world. You think of that time when Moses asked to see the glory of God. Exodus 33. Remember, he prayed, Lord, show me thy glory. The Lord indeed answered that prayer. The Lord took him up into the mountain and showed him his glory. And the interesting point to notice, maybe we should turn it up, Exodus 34, because it is very striking that when Moses prayed, Lord, show me thy glory, and the Lord took him up into the mountain and It was the goodness of God that he made to pass before Moses. I suppose if you and I were asked, oh, describe or relate the glory of God, we might think about his holiness or something, his justice, his judgment. We might emphasize something like that and think that we were being true to God and faithful to God. But interestingly, there in Exodus 34 and it's verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. This is what the Lord made to pass before Moses. You can class that all by saying, the Lord made all his goodness pass before Moses. There's all those terms that are there. But it's really a breakdown of this thought about his goodness. He made his goodness pass before Moses. When the Lord wanted to show his glory to a creature on earth, he made all his goodness pass before him. God would have, in creation and in redemption, his creatures to know his goodness. You see, God is the giver of every good thing. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift cometh from above. He's the giver of every good thing. He's the source of all that is good in this world, whatever it is. Now, it might come to you and me through secondary means, but ultimately it comes from God. He is the source of everything that is good. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above. God is the author of all that is good. And he created man, a rational, spiritual being, put him in the earth that he might enjoy something of his goodness. Now, we know that was marred by sin, the creation. But that doesn't take away from that original purpose. But then you think about how the Word of God tells us that in redemption, there is this restoration of this experience. And for that purpose, I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 11 and 12, it says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So writing to these Christians in Thessalonica about the work of salvation, what is it that the Lord has done? Paul frames it in this way, the good pleasure of his goodness. In redemption, we come to experience the goodness of God. We come to experience the goodness of God. There's some elements to the goodness of God. Mercy is one of them. I mentioned there about those 8 times that you read about that statement, for he is good. And maybe you've already thought about them, they're familiar to you. As said, there's 5 of them in the Psalms, and every one of those statements has a connecting thought. For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. You look up every one of those statements in a concordance. Now, if you've got a phone in your Bible, or a Bible in your phone that you can search, you just put in that phrase, for he is good. And every one of those places where that statement appears, you will find connected with it, there is the statement, his mercy endureth forever. Because that's part of God's goodness. And is there anything tonight that displays the mercy of God greater than the work of redemption? What mercy he bestows upon sinners. Another element of his goodness is his long-suffering. You'll think those terms there appear in Exodus 34 when God showed his glory to Moses. Long-suffering, that's another element of the goodness of God. Long-suffering towards a sinful race. God could have swept this sinful race into a lost hell, like he did with the angels that sinned, but he didn't. He was long-suffering. He manifested his goodness toward this sinful race, that he spared this sinful race. Oh, he said, this is what will happen. You will eventually face eternal judgment and punishment. But he was long-suffering, and that he spared the race from being wiped off the face of the earth, and he purposed to redeem. So those are 2 elements of his goodness, his mercy and his long-suffering, and how they're manifested in redemption. The creature comes to enjoy the goodness of God, and every soul that is saved enjoys his mercy and his long suffering. We can testify to that tonight. If you're not saved, God has spared you to this hour. Oh, many's a sinner God has spared to this hour. How great is his long suffering, how great is his mercy. So that's one element of this. The second thing I want you to consider is that the inhabitants of the earth are created and redeemed to experience the love of God. Not only to enjoy the goodness of God, but to experience the love of God. Again, God is love. That statement is found over in 1 John. And when you come to think about true love, ultimate love, we can love inanimate objects, you can love an abstract concept, but ultimate love requires two things. It has to be directed towards a person, and it also has to be requited love, has to be returned love. That's true love. That's ultimate love. It's directed towards a person, and then it is also requited. Unrequited love is one of the great tragedies of human life, as we're well aware. Now, think about that. True love, experiencing the love of God, is that not what was manifested in creation? Did God not create man, put him in the earth? Taking that statement there in Isaiah 45, verse 18, he didn't create in vain. He created the world to be inhabited. He puts into the world this rational, spiritual being for the purposes of loving that individual and for that individual in return to love God. Sure, that's the summary of the moral law that was given to the individual who came and asked the Lord Jesus, Mark 12, when he asked the Lord, what's the summary? What's the first commandment? And the Lord told him to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is also this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. To love God is the summary of the moral law. This idea of ultimate love, love a person and for that love to be requited. Well, God first loved the creature. He created the creature. He put the creature in the earth. He loves the creature. And he would have the creature to love God. That's the whole treasonous act of sin that happened in the garden. That our first parents acted with treason against their maker. Because they were created to know his love. To experience the love of God directed toward them day and daily, constantly. They were created that they might experience the love of God. And to treasonously turn against God and sin against him. And those were the terms upon which God created man and put him in the garden. How great is a wickedness sin is, and that first sin is. But you think again then of redemption. Isn't that same purpose restored in redemption? The relationship between God and a people, between God and an individual. The love that God has for an individual, the requiting of that love. The whole work of redemption is set out in many ways, but when we're thinking tonight of this thought about it set out in the terms of love, Malachi 1:2, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. The Lord was reminding Israel of his love for them. They questioned it. They said, where's the evidence of your love? And the Lord said, go back to the choice that I made. I didn't love Esau, I loved Jacob. And by inference, I love Jacob's descendants. So the whole work of redemption is set out in this of many ways, but as we're thinking about it here, it's set out in this context of the love of God. And you'll already think about that statement in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. There's requited love. Love that is directed toward the sinner by a holy God is to be requited. That love that brings Christ from glory, that love that takes him to the cross, that love that keeps him on the cross when he could have easily come off the cross and declared his power and his glory when all those taunts were directed toward him. It was love for the souls of sinners that kept him on the cross in order to save sinners. But God saves that his love might be experienced and that it might be requited. We are to love God. We are to love God. This is part of why we're here. Is to experience the love of God. And what an experience that is. What an experience it is tonight to be able to testify of knowing the love of God. The Bible talks, Romans 5, about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. The experience of it entering into our souls. This glorious truth of God loving sinners, sending his Son to be the Savior of sinners, taking the sinner's room instead and suffering for them. What a glorious experience when that enters into our soul. And out of that experience then to love God in return for all that he has done. Paul spoke about a constraining love. That requited love was a constraining love. He was constrained to love God because of the experience that he had. And interestingly, in that portion there in 2 Corinthians where he utters those words, he's speaking about the whole work of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation that had been given to him to preach the gospel to the world. But in the whole context of that thought about the reconciliation that there is in Jesus Christ, he speaks about the love of Christ constraining him. That's what made him the preacher that he was. He had the experience of the love of God in his soul, and it so took a hold of him and gripped him that he could do nothing else but love Christ and serve Christ. That's the experience of the love of God that we are to have. We were originally created to know the love of God and experience it. And sin marred that, but it is restored, it is returned in the work of redemption. One final thought here. The inhabitants of the earth are created and redeemed to encounter the favor of God. To encounter the favor of God. There's such a thing as having God's favor. God displays his favor towards the world that he created. Paul in Acts 17, Mars Hill, when he saw the altar to the unknown God and he took it as an opportunity to preach the God of Scripture and the Christ of Scripture to those who were in Athens. He said there about the God who created, because he starts with creation and he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Acts 17 verse 28. Now that statement refers to the favor that God bestows upon his created world. In him we live and move and have our being. Everything is found in him. Everything that is needed is found in him. He bestows favor. You have an example of it in Matthew 5, where it says, "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, descendeth rain on the just and the unjust." God bestows favor upon the earth. If you go to Psalm 65, there's a lengthy portion here. We're not going to be able to read all of this, but there's a lengthy portion in Psalm 65 that gives you something of the favor of God towards the world. Psalm 65, and it's verse 5, it begins, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea." And then it begins to relate there, all of those things that the Lord is doing for the created world. And I can only highlight some things. Verse 9, "Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God." Verse 10, "Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof, makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness." All of these words are referring to the favor that God bestows upon the world. He created it. He brought it into being. He put man into it. He favors the earth, the actual physical earth, never mind the creatures. He favors them. Now that favor was discarded. Our first parents, in turning away from God, chose to give up the favor of God and become the objects of his displeasure. And the earth came under the curse, even the physical earth too. But it doesn't take away from the fact that God favors the earth, favors his creation. He created for a purpose. He put man in it and he was going to favor it. And he still does to a great extent. If God was to take away his favor from the earth, the world would descend into chaos and dearth. God still has his hand upon it, but not in the same way as originally created. But does God also not display his favor to a fallen world in the work of redemption? Does he not graciously favor the guilty? You see, that brings us to think about his grace. That's really the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is God having pity upon the miserable. That's mercy. God has compassion upon those who are in the misery of sin. But when we come to think about his grace, we're thinking about God favoring the guilty. Those who don't deserve anything. Those who have forfeited every right to every blessing. When we come to think about his grace, we're thinking about God favoring those who don't deserve it. They're guilty. They're condemned in his sight. They're unworthy of any blessing. And yet, he favors them. He bestows his favor upon them. Oh, wonder of wonders that we could encounter the favor of God when we deserve his wrath. One verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 and 7. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. There's his favor. Because for God to favor a sinner tonight, it has to be by grace. It's not because we deserve it. It'll be because God is gracious and he's willing to do it, though we are guilty. But he is a God of grace. He is a God who favors sinners. Though they are rebels, though they have sinned against him, though there's enmity in their heart against God, yet he favors a sinner. And what a blessing it is to have the favor of God. God's original purpose was to populate the earth with those who would know him, experience his favor. He's going to populate the kingdom of God with those who know his favor. He's going to populate the kingdom of God with those who've come to know his favor, who have come to the experience of redemption, and who are saved by his grace. Are we such tonight? Have we encountered his favor? Or are we still under his wrath? Or can we testify, I've come to know his favor. I've come to know his grace. That grace has saved us. That grace has cleansed us and washed us, made us children of God, made us inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Have we encountered his favor? He's going to populate the kingdom of heaven with those who have encountered his favor. You can't be in the kingdom without having his favor, knowing this experience of grace in our souls. It brings us as a sinner to Christ, an unworthy sinner, an undeserving sinner, but being brought to his feet. That hymn that we were singing there in communion or offering time, verse 4 says, Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. That's where a sinner has to come, humbly. There's no pride at the foot of the cross. Pride will keep you away from the cross. It'll keep you away from coming to the foot of the cross. It'll keep you away from ever calling upon Christ. There has to be that humble entreaty that brings us to the feet of Christ, where we cry to him for cleansing. We cry to him for his favor. We are bankrupt sinners and we need the favor of God. Will he grant it? Most certainly. Most certainly. And may we be those who indeed encounter his favor and who are the children of God. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. And may that indeed be our testimony.